Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're very happy to have you here again, one more Sabbath. And today, at our Central Study Hour, we're going to be studying the book of John, the Gospel of John, Signs That Point the Way. And before that, of course, we're going to be singing. And our first song is requested by Hannah Cimbalon, here from California. Let's sing all together.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, lost as lover of my soul.
For sinners. Jesus was known for being friendly and kind to everyone he met, including those who didn't like him, because he believed in the intrinsic worth of all people. Praise God. Now, this is the time that we are going to take a little moment to remind all those who would like to request a song. For this moment, you can go to our site, which is in www.saccentral.org. Contact us, CSH Hymn Request, and then you can request your favorite song so we all can praise God together. The next song, we have a very nice surprise this morning because the person who requested the song today is here with us. She's visiting and she is the mother of our pianist this morning. She has requested the song 499, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And she's from Indonesia. Her name is Asima Hutauruk. Welcome and thank you. 499.
Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. All our peace we ask in forfeit. Have we trials and temptations? the trouble anywhere. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Come with windows all our care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take us to the Lord in prayer. In His arms we'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Please bow your heads so we can pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the night of rest. Thank you for a beautiful Sabbath and the opportunity that we have to come freely and worship your name. Please be with us as we study with Pastor Mike this morning. Give him wisdom and grace and a portion of the Holy Spirit, and also to everyone that is going to be listening to your word. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you again. And this is the time now for our study hour. Pastor Mike Thompson, is his time. Thank you.
Well, it's good to see everybody, and welcome to Central Study of Hour. Sorry. Those of you who are here in the live audience and those of you who are out there looking in, we want to welcome you as well. We begin a new theme today. It's themes in the Gospel of John. So this should be a very interesting edifying quarter's theme. So I have the privilege of presenting lesson number one today. Now, as usual, just remember you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202440. C202440. We'll repeat that at the end. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you should know the email address by now. It's csh@saccentral.org. Well, personally, it's good to be back. We've been traveling a bit, and we're back home again, so it's nice to be here. So again, just a little introduction from about the theme of the Gospel of John. It's in the very front part of your lesson quarterly. It says that John, speaking of John's Gospel, it is unique among the four Gospels, often focusing our attention on personal interviews. One that comes to mind, I'm sure, is Nicodemus, who came by night to see Jesus in John chapter 3. Personal interviews between Jesus and just one or two people, such as Nathanael. Then, of course, it mentions Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, the man born blind, Lazarus, and his sisters, Pilate, Peter, or Thomas. Many of these stories appear only in John. And the last little sentence in the introduction, it says, the details have a role, which is to point us toward the big picture. And in John, that big picture is a divinely inspired revelation of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And I'm sure we can all say amen to that, right? Okay, let's move straight into lesson number one. It's called Signs That Point the Way. And there's a memory verse which I will read here. It's from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's only eternal life in one name and one person, that is Jesus. Amen. So going down in Sabbath afternoon's introduction, it says, this week we're going to look at John's account of some of Jesus' early miracles. That's what we're looking at, some of the earlier miracles, from his turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana, to restoring health to someone's very sick son, and to healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And it's John, of course, who near the end of his gospel says that if we were to write everything about Jesus, there what? Do you remember what he said? There would not be enough books in the world to, or room to contain all the books that if we wrote everything about Jesus. But we have an eternity when we reach the kingdom of glory to, as it were, listen to the angels tell it, yeah, let me tell you this and let me tell you that. And we'll have a whole eternity to just take in this joyful account of Jesus' ministry. Okay, Sunday, the wedding at Canaan. We're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the question is, what sign did Jesus do at Cana? And how did this help his disciples in coming to believe in him? Well, this was the first miracle that they saw. They were brand new recruits, if you remember. And they felt that Jesus was the Christ. But that was even affirmed more fully through this first miracle of Jesus and the subsequent ones that happened as well. So we're going to read John 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, "On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Cana is a little town. It's about 5 miles northeast of Nazareth. And Jesus and his mother was there. Verse 2. "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." So they were called to the marriage. You know the story, of course. And when they wanted wine, because they obviously ran out, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus gave his mother an answer which probably went right over her head. She did not grasp the significance of it, because even Mary, his mother, did not fully grasp the significance of why she bore this son. It was to finally become a sacrifice for the salvation of the race. So she said, "They have no wine." In other words, "Son, you know, we need to do something about this." And we notice what the reply that Jesus said. He said, "Woman." Now that sounds a bit respectful to talk to your mother, doesn't it? "Woman." If I'd said to my mom when I was little, "Woman," she would have clipped me around the ear. But and I probably deserved it. But it's a different culture, you know. So it's perfectly respectful. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet what? My hour is not yet come." She probably thought, what is my boy talking about? His hour is not yet come. He was referring to the hour when he would shed his blood, of which this grape juice, and grape juice in the communion is all a symbol of Jesus's blood, right? Yeah. But anyway, she obviously didn't get that. But she said to the servants, nonetheless, "Do whatever he says to you." And so they did. And in verse 6 it says, "And there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews." You know, the Jews added all kinds of requirements to the law of Moses. And ritual washing was one thing. And, oh, it was just, it was burdensome. But here were these water pots. How many does it say? 6 water pots containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That means each of these pots, depending on its size, contain between 20 and 30 gallons of water. That's an awful lot of water. And it turned out to be an awful lot of wine as well. So they certainly had plenty to drink. But these pots were there for ritual washing. So Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And what a surprise, of course, that it wasn't water that came out. It was grape juice, unfermented grape juice. I'll make that very clear. And I want to read something in a moment from Desire of Ages about this particular issue. So they drew it out. They took it to the governor of the feast, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know how this had happened. He just thought that this was the next supply of wine they brought to him. He didn't know it was a miracle of Jesus. He tasted it, and he said in verse 10, he said, and the ruler of the feast had tasted it, and verse 10, and said unto him, every man at the beginning of a wedding or a ceremony, they bring out the best wine, but when everybody is well drunk, then they bring out the substandard beverage. But he said, you've saved the best until last. He was just dumbstruck. So this man here, he was a good one to judge the quality of this wine because he didn't know it was a miracle. And he could tell straight away that this was superior. And so consequently, he made that comment. And then it says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples, what? If you're looking at the verse, what does it say? Believed on him. Now, they already believed, but it was a sure blow on the anvil of belief. Did you see what he did? I had no idea he could do this, but he did. And this was just the beginning of Jesus' marvelous ministry. So, at the top of Sunday's page, and by the way, it's interesting that we can draw an analogy from this, and I really have to move quickly because we won't have enough time, will we, Jen? What I was going to say now. Oh, yeah, so here's these jars for ritual washing, and all the Jews can do is put water in there and try and wash themselves, and it's interesting that Jesus took these jars from this humanistic tradition, and he used them and he filled them with a sign of that which brings true washing from sin, the grape juice, which was symbolic of his blood. It's wonderful, isn't it? I'll get back to the wine in a moment, though. I know the bottom of the page it discusses and makes it clear it was unfermented grape juice. Anyway, prophetically speaking of Christ, God had prophesied through Moses, if you remember, that a prophet would come who was like Moses, and they were to hear him. God never gave a name to this prophet. That's why whenever this prophet came up in any discussions among the Pharisees or anybody, would talk about that prophet. Remember when John the Baptist came along? Pharisees came along and they said, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Remember what they said? Are you that prophet? He said, no, I'm not. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So that prophet is referring here to the prophet, that prophet that Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentioned would come in Deuteronomy 18:5. And he says that we quote here, Moses speaking, and the Lord your God will raise up a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. So he didn't give him a name, but that prophet. And then we go to, and he says, you shall hear him, listen to him. Then we go to Matthew 17:5, the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And Peter, James, and John were up there, and they saw Jesus transfigured, and they heard the voice. It was the voice of God. He says, this is my beloved son. He said, what did he say? Listen to him. Hear him. That was a little clue that Jesus was that prophet, this prophet. And of course, when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he reiterated all the history of of Judaism, of the Hebrews, and finally he turned on them. He says, you stiff-necked, you know. But he said also, did Stephen, he quoted from Deuteronomy 18:15, and he very clearly applied it to Jesus. So there was no misunderstanding who that prophet was. He made it very clear it is Jesus. Anyway, let's go back to the water pots here and the water being turned into wine. It said, what did the master of the feast think of the unfermented wine that Jesus provided? Well, we already realized he's surprised at the quality, not knowing it was as a result of a miracle. Now, very last little sentence, paragraph in your lesson there. It says the Greek term oinos is used for fresh and fermented grape juice. So you go to the Bible, especially the New Testament, where it's oinos and it says wine, doesn't necessarily mean alcoholic wine. It means grape juice, fermented or otherwise. And some people, they will look at this verse here and say, you see, it's okay to drink a little wine because Jesus turned the water into wine. Then they quote Paul writing to Timothy, a little wine for thy stomach's sake doesn't mean it was alcoholic. A little bit of grape juice is good for you, right? Anyway, I want to read this from Desire of Ages, page 149. I'm sorry, my book looks like a porcupine with all the sticky notes in it here. But this, I want to share this with you. It was Christ who in the Old Testament gave the warning to Israel, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Okay? And he himself, speaking of Christ in his pre-incarnate form and the position he held with God, and he himself provided no such beverage. Jesus never did. Now we continue. Satan tempts men to indulgence that will becloud reason and benumb the spiritual perceptions. And what's a good thing for doing that or a bad thing? It's alcohol, right? Or other things as well. Today we snort stuff or puff stuff. But alcohol. Some people think alcohol is a stimulant. Actually, it's a central nervous system depressant. Far from it. But nonetheless, Satan tempts people. He benumbs their spiritual perceptions. But Christ teaches us to bring the lower nature into subjection. And when you take alcohol, you're feeding the lower nature. And that's why. Why is there more fights when people have had a lot of... Speaks for itself, right? His whole life... So speaking of Jesus, his whole life was an example of self-denial. In order to break the power of appetite, he suffered in behalf of the severest test that humanity could endure. It was Christ who directed that John the Baptist should drink neither wine nor strong drink, for good reason, which we've looked at here. It was he who enjoined similar abstinence in the wife of Manoah. He pronounced a curse upon the man who should put the bottle to his neighbor's lips. Christ did not contradict his own teaching. The unfermented wine which he provided for the wedding guests was a wholesome and refreshing drink. Its effect was to bring the taste in harmony with a healthful appetite. I say amen to that. I believe that. It's well written. And what more do we need to say? Let's go on to Monday. Okay, we're looking at the second sign now, the second miracle that Jesus wrought, and is healing the nobleman's son. First paragraph, it says, all through his earthly ministry, Jesus performed miracles that helped people believe in him. I should hope they would. But it wasn't always the case with the Pharisees, right? And we'll get to that. John recorded these miracles so that others would believe in Jesus as well. So we're going to read John 4, 46 through 54. John chapter 4, 46 through 54. And we pick up the story here. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum was up in Galilee as well. Capernaum was actually the place where Jesus had quartered himself for a while in Capernaum. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for his boy was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, now, when Jesus said this, and I'm going to read something else in a minute from Desire of Ages. When Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. The words of Christ and through the Holy Spirit just struck this man like a thunderbolt. He realized that he really didn't have faith. And I'll read it again in a moment, or I'll read it in a moment. And he said, come see, come heal my boy. But he wasn't willing to really believe that Jesus was the Christ until he healed his boy first. So his faith really wasn't as it should be. But nonetheless, he got struck. You know, God is very good at giving us a lightning flash revelation of ourselves. At least he does that with me. Going along, poof, suddenly I see what my true motive is, what my true intention is. And I say, Lord, forgive me for being so blind. That was so self-centered and faithless. Forgive me. God does this. And when he does that, we need to accept it. He's very good at doing that. Sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable, and we deserve it and we need it. He tries hard to get our attention. So anyway, suddenly the man says in verse 49, he said, sir, come down, ere my child die. Please come, if you don't come, he's going to die. And Jesus said unto him, Jesus didn't go with him, right? But he recognized now this man was exercising faith. And he says, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went on his way, confident that his plea had been granted. So suddenly now, when he says, Lord, son, come, my son, die, his faith was tenacious and determined. A bit like Jacob wrestling with the angel, and that's in the statement I want to make in a minute. And so he goes and he gets home, and you know the story. He said, what hour was it yesterday that the fever left him? And they said, sir, the seventh hour. And he knew very well that was the very same moment that Jesus said, go thy way, thy son shall live. This is in verse 53 at the end. And himself, he believed in all his house. And then it says, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So again, we have another wonderful sign there. Now, let's see, fourth paragraph down. First of all, let me read you the statement from Desire of Ages 197. And I can find it here. It says this. This is the nobleman. It says, on reaching Cana, he found a throng surrounding Jesus. With an anxious heart, he pressed through to the Savior's presence. His boy was dying. He was desperate. But his faith faltered when he saw only a plainly dressed man, dusty and worn with travel. He thought, probably maybe heard somebody say, he's a carpenter, you know. He doubted that this person could do what he had come to ask him. Yet he secured an interview with Jesus, told his errand, and besought the Savior to accompany him to his house. But his sorrow was known to Jesus. Jesus knew this man was coming. Before the officer had left his home, the Savior beheld his affliction. But he knew also that the Father had in his own mind made conditions concerning his belief in Jesus. Jesus knew this, so he was going to deal with it. Unless his petition should be granted, he would not receive him as the Messiah. While the officer waited in an agony of suspense, Jesus said, he probably just gave him a beeline with his eye, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, right? Just read his heart, and the man knew it. It says, like a flash of light, the Savior's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart and his wretched lack of faith. He saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in its true character, and that was part of his character. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. You know, this was a harsh lesson. This was a strike right through the heart. And Jesus allowed it. But why did Jesus allow it? Because he loved the man. He loved the man, he loved his son, and he wanted to help them both. And that's why he puts a knife through our heart sometimes. And when he does, don't say, Lord, why did you do that? Say, Lord, it hurts, but I thank you for loving me enough to do what you just did. Let me carry on here. He knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. His faith took hold upon Christ, as did Jacob when wrestling with the angel, and he cried, I will not let thee go lest you bless me. Like Jacob, he prevailed. And it says, the Savior cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. So it's all right to cling to the robe of Jesus and just a little pile at his feet and sob your heart out. That's all right. I did a sermon one time. It was called Down to the Highest Place. It was a play on words. And when you're down on your knees, sobbing your heart out, and you realize you've got nothing going for you. You don't have a thread or a shred of righteousness. You go down to the lowest place. You're actually in the highest place that any human can be, at the feet of Jesus. So Jesus said, go thy way. Thy son liveth. And the man knew a joy he had never known before. Not only did he believe that his son would be restored, but with strong confidence, he trusted in Christ as his Redeemer. You say amen to that? Yes, indeed. Okay. Now, speaking of miracles, right? Can the devil work miracles? Absolutely, he can. So there's a little word of caution here. It is important to recognize that miracles in and of themselves did not prove that Jesus was the Messiah. No, it didn't. Others have performed miracles. Some are true prophets, some false. Miracles reveal only the existence of a supernatural power. That's all miracles do. They merely reveal the existence of a supernatural power. What that power is, we need to just wait a while before we make a decision. They don't by themselves mean that God must be the one doing them. And of course, as it mentions here, Satan too can perform miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks of Satan. He appears as an angel of light. We know that. In Revelation chapter 16, it speaks of the spirits of devils working miracles, going forth to the kings of the earth to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There's going to be an awful lot more spiritualistic phenomenon, the likes of which we've never seen. And we've been told when the Sunday law is passed, I'm on about the main one, because it may well come in phases. But I think it's great controversy. It says, when the Sunday law is passed, then will be the time for the marvelous working of Satan. And the reason why is because at the same time, the latter rain is poured out on God's people. So you got the glory of God coming down from above, filling his people with power. And they're giving the loud cry around the whole world, and the devil's desperate. So he gets to work with spiritualistic phenomena. And those who are not grounded upon this word and are able to determine what power is behind this miracle, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them, right? Isaiah? But a lot of people, they're going to be dazzled by the spectacular stuff, and they're going to follow that, And the devil, you know, the story of the Pied Piper, the devil's going to be playing a tune and he's going to lead them down the path to eternal destruction. So we always need to know and understand what power is behind this miracle. And you know, the devil will heal somebody. He'll do people good favors, provided he can get them feeding out of their hand. Anyway, I need to move on. Let's go to Tuesday. The miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, we're familiar with the scene there, right? At Bethesda, there was this pool there in Jerusalem, and there was lame, impotent, sick folks that would lie around there. And once in a while, you know, the water would seem to swirl around, and it was thought that there was an angel. The Bible doesn't say that we're actually angels. But again, this is phenomena. You have to ask yourself, if that water really did swirl around and people saw it, who was behind this? Well, you can figure that out. And so when the water started to swirl around, you had to be in there first if you wanted to ever get healed. And maybe people did get healed. Maybe the devil healed them just to make sure they kept coming back and trusting in phenomena rather than in the Word of God. So here we have this pretty sad scene here. It says, top paragraph, what a sight it must have been. All these people come surely quite ill, waiting and waiting for the water, waiting and waiting by the water for a cure that surely will not come. And what an opportunity here for Jesus. So Jesus wanders down there, not by accident, of course, but he goes there for a reason. And I'm going to read John 5, 1 through 9. We're going to go here to the Pool of Bethesda. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And okay, moving down here, and it speaks about people there, and the angel would come down. Verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity. How many years, you remember? 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been there for so long, he said to him, "Would you be made whole?" He asked him the question. The impotent man answered, "Sir," obviously he wanted to be healed because he came back. Now, you might ask, why did Jesus ask him? Because we still have free will. You know, he's wanting to be healed. And Jesus asked the question. And you might think, well, why ask it? Obviously, he wants it. Maybe he wanted the water to heal him. Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he would have no confidence in this plain-looking carpenter-like person from, you know, Nazareth. Jesus said, "Do you want healing? Not by the water, but by me." So he put the question to him. He respected his free will. But it also mentions something interesting in the lesson here, which I thought about it, and I thought, well, yeah, that's probably some truth in this. It says, as strange as it may seem, it can sometimes be a bit disturbing to leave a disability behind. Now, anybody looking into it maybe has had a disability for a long time. I guess I'm ignorant with that, so please have mercy upon me. You want to be healed, but then suddenly life's back to normal. The only thing I could relate this to, and forgive me, but it came to mind, as somebody who's been incarcerated in prison for 20, 25 years. They want to get out. Of course they do. But then they get out, and then they kind of, they feel unsure. They feel, you know, I'm out now. I'm in the real world, and in there I got 3 meals a day. I had a bed to sleep on, free medical care, and didn't have to work particularly. I'm responsible for myself. So you get the point here I'm trying to make. So I will just take it on face value. Email me if I'm right or wrong, but according to this, people even with disabilities, when suddenly it's gone, they feel they're used to that, miserable as it was. Anyway, I'll say no more, but I just thought I'd mention that. But nonetheless, getting back to the story here, he says, "Will you be made whole?" Verse 7, John 5. The impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But when I am coming, another steps down before me." You know, I try, but somebody else always runs first, or somebody has a whole family, they come and they dunk them in. I've been here 38 years and I've never been in that pool yet. So the poor man, what did Jesus do? Did he say, oh, it's too bad there's nobody to help you? 38 years and you've never made it in time? No. He just looked at him and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Did this man believe? Did he act on any belief? He obviously did, didn't he? It doesn't say there in verse 9 that he laid a while and started feeling his legs and trying to figure. He got up right away. It says immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. There must have been people around that pool looking on that were just, wow, did you see that? it's amazing. Where was I reading to? Verse 9, is that where we're supposed to go? Yeah. Verse 9. And this is what we read a little further down. There's a statement from Desire of Ages, last paragraph. It's page Desire of Ages 202, 203. Jesus does not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. That's for the man to do that. He simply says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. But the man's faith takes hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life, and healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Jesus does not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. He simply says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But the man's faith takes hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life, and healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ, and all his muscles respond to his will. Even his muscles were waiting for this man to exercise faith as he willed to move. Boom, there they were, full of energy and strength. Springing to his feet, he finds himself an active man. Jesus has given him no assurance of divine help. The man might have stopped to doubt and lost his one chance of healing. But he believed Christ's word, and in acting upon it, he received strength. Praise the Lord. There's a question at the bottom. It says, what is the relationship between sickness and sin? Why must we understand that not all sickness is a direct result of specific sins in our lives? And that's a good question. Because, you know, in Judaism, in the time of Jesus, again, it was a Pharisaical doctrine. The belief was that if you were sick, it was because you were a great sinner. If you were sick with this, that, whatever else, you were a great sinner, and God had poured his judgment out upon you. So you come down with COVID, you don't deserve any help, you're just a great sinner. What a mentality, wasn't it? What a mentality. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we get the story, I mean, it's a parable, I know. But here's the rich man in his house, and here's Lazarus full of sores at his gate. Why didn't the rich man help him? Because of that mentality, you see. So, hopefully we're more enlightened, amen. But let us beware of ever entertaining any thought like that. While it's true, unhealthy living does bring disease and illness, but we are not to be the judge of that. And Jesus was not. Jesus understood if somebody had been living wrongly and this was the sure result. But it was not the judgment of God. And Jesus was there to still have mercy. The man who was let down through the ceiling, he was sick and half dead on his bed because of the way he'd lived. And Jesus knew that. Completely aware of that. but he had mercy on the men. So I just thought it was a good question, because if we look upon people who are sick and think, they deserve this, we're no better than the Pharisees with their hard hearts. The world's hard enough. We don't need to be like them. Hard hearts. Okay, this is a bit of a carryover from the healing of the sick man at Bethesda. Wednesday, we're looking at signs, wonders, and miracles in and of themselves don't prove that something is of God, and we've already looked at that. But on the other hand, when they are of God, it's a dangerous thing to what? Reject them. And we see here, as we continue with this passage here, how the Pharisees reacted with their hard hearts toward what had happened here. Picking up at verse 10 through 16. Okay, going up to verse 9, it says the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked, and it was the Sabbath. Verse 10, here we go. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that that said unto you, take up your bed and walk? Notice they bypass the fact that this man, who they must have seen during those 38 years, totally bypassed the fact that, hey, you're walking. Wow, what happened? No. Instead, who was it told you to carry your bed on Sabbath? Talk about blind and hard-hearted. Verse 13. And he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, because there were a lot of people in that place. But afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you are made whole. And Jesus knew this man's history. He said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. So here this man, he was reaping the consequences of his lifestyle, but Jesus still healed him. But on a condition, you don't go back shooting the dope, you don't eat what you're not supposed to eat, you don't misbehave with the girls. Well, for 38 years he probably couldn't, which was a good thing, but you know what I mean. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. He probably thought he was doing Jesus a favor here. By the way, it was Jesus. I'm sure you want to meet him, right? Well, if he only understood. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and so do I. Claims equality with his Father, with God. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but had also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What about hard hearts, aren't they? And you know, we can all be like that. We can all be like that. Every day we just have to be broken and surrendered, because human nature is human nature. It hasn't gotten any better the last 2,000 years. In fact, it's gotten a lot worse. Anyway, I'm going to move on from Wednesday. There's a lot more we could say about their hard hearts, but I need to go to Thursday. But, you know, I will just say this. Where is it? It's a third paragraph. So Jesus healed him. It says, but what was the necessity of having take up his bed? One would think that someone with the power from God to perform such a miracle would also know if it was permissible to carry a mat home on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus knew. It was far more than an issue of this man carrying a mat. There was a symbol. This mat was a symbol of the fact that he'd laid on it a prisoner and a captive for 38 long, miserable years. And Jesus told him to pick that thing up, take it home, don't leave it here, because you're not coming back here. Take that thing home. And not only that, carrying that mat was a symbol of the great triumph that Jesus had wrought, not just over this man's sickness, but the devil that had held him there in this misery and bondage for all those years. But these men, these Pharisees, blind as they come, hard-hearted as they come, listen to these sentiments from the devil, and thus you get these people. We're going to kill this carpenter if we possibly can. But as I said, watch yourself. We're all just as capable as being just as hard-hearted. Okay, let's go to Thursday. We're still actually in connection with the pool of Bethesda. This is called Jesus' Claims. The miracle by the pool of Bethesda provided an excellent opportunity for John to exercise who Jesus is. Sorry, for John to emphasize who Jesus is. John takes 9 verses to describe the miracle and about 40 verses to describe the one who performed the miracle. Okay, so I'm going to go back to John verses, we've read verses 16 through 18. Yes, we've read that, yeah. So let me move on from there. And he asked the question, why was Jesus persecuted? Because they said, he's broken the Sabbath and he made himself claim to be equal with God. So they just wanted him taken out. But it says in the next question, what was Jesus saying in order to help the leaders see him for who he truly is? A claim so powerfully attested by the miracle he had just done. So Jesus, in defense of himself, not so much himself personally, but he is the Messiah. And he has a right to defend that from Scripture. And so this is what he does in what he says following verse, John 5, 19 through 47. Let's just look here. He gives a defense. Then Jesus answered them. You know, they said, you broke the Sabbath, you make yourself equal with God. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Now he repeats himself. He's claiming again he's got equality with the Father. He has a relation, very special relationship with the Father, and so he should. And then verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show greater works than these that you may marvel. He says you're going to see greater works than these because I and my Father, we are one. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son of God will whom he will. This was something that was coming. In John 11, you got the resurrection of Lazarus. So he was giving them a foretaste. You're going to see greater things than these. So that came up as well. And verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So he speaks about his relationship with the Father here. And then verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Remember, under the Mosaic law, it's a very good law, you had to have in the presence of one or two witnesses. You couldn't testify just for yourself. You need a witness to testify with you. And Jesus here, he comes up with 4 witnesses to testify in his behalf. And I don't have time to read all the passage of the scripture, so I'm going to go to the lesson here because it just kind of condenses it. It's the last three paragraphs. It says, Jesus defends his actions in three steps. First, he explains his intimate relationship with his Father, which we just looked at. Jesus indicates that he and his Father act in harmony to the point that Jesus has the power both to judge and to raise the dead. Second closing paragraph, if you will, Jesus calls four witnesses in rapid succession to his defense. He cites John the Baptist, the miracles that he's done, his Father, and the scriptures. And each of these give testimony in favor of Jesus. Then finally, he references John 5, 40 through 47. Jesus sets before his accusers their own condemnation, revealing the contrast between his ministry and their self-seeking. Their condemnation, he says, will come from Moses. The very law of Moses, he says, condemns you for how you think and how you act. Now, they couldn't see that because they were blind. But he was speaking the truth to these people. Moses himself, he said, will condemn you. The one in whom they had set their hopes. Well, they'd set their hopes in him, but they'd taken the writings of Moses and perverted them. And, well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? So anyway, I have to leave it there. So that's our first lesson in the Gospel of John. And next week, lesson two will be signs of divinity. That should be good, right? Let me tell you once more, you can have a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. If you didn't get the number, write this down. It's offer number C202440. C202440. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. All right, well, I'm glad you could join us this week for Central Study Hour. Keep studying. God bless you. And by the grace of God, we'll see you all again next week.